It really is good. Context for some of these things, these little facts he was telling you, was a couple months ago turned 40, and for the occasion, my wife wrote a blog post about me and shared some of my quirks. She just thought it would be fun to let people know that I am kind of weird. And so she just let people into the home life a little bit and some of that stuff. I really can't stand mismatched socks, but I do love peanut butter on hot dogs. So I want to focus today on a more serious note on a universal experience. It's a feeling I know that you know, that you're familiar with. You know how it feels when sin is so desirable. When sin is just laid out before you on a silver platter, and you just want so badly to indulge. You want to just touch. You want to just taste. You want just that momentary satisfaction. The desire to sin, the temptation to sin. It's a universal experience, and it's one that you know all too well. It's one that I know all too well. And you know, there's something really tragic about sin. It's almost comedic, in a sense, because you think about it, you know how it feels after you've sinned. You know all about that cycle of remorse and repentance and guilt and consequence, all of that. You've been there, but you do it again. Still, again, you take that bite of the forbidden fruit and you enter into that same old pattern of feeling so awful, so small, so stupid. Just on Facebook, before I headed out today, and I saw somebody I know on Facebook just saying, "I really messed up. God forgive me. I swear I won't do it again." That was his Facebook status. It's what a ridiculous thing to post, and I think we all can kind of agree. We've all had those moments before. That cycle, that pattern is true of all sin, but I think it's particularly true in the area of sexual sin. And in the time we've got together this evening, I want us to consider the nature of sin and temptation, then to focus a little more narrowly on this area of sexual temptation and sexual sin, because this is universal. Sexual temptation and sin is universal. There isn't a person among us who will live out their entire adult life without succumbing to it in some form, in some way, at some time. And for many people, this will be one of their dominant struggles that will last throughout their life. This will be their biggest struggle. Is the area of sexual purity. For some it will be small, for some it will be lifelong and dominant. It will be their besetting sin. For some that's the desire to indulge in pornography. For some it's the desire to escape into erotic novels. For some it's to take action on urges that the Bible says are forbidden. For some, it's roving or wandering eyes. For some, it's the refusal to give yourself to your spouse. Some sin in subtle ways. Some sin in very blatant ways. But we all sin. We're all sexual beings with sinful hearts. Therefore, we're all sexual sinners. The reason we need to cover this topic at an event like this, the reason I'm grateful there is an event like this and others like them, is because there are just constant challenges in this area of sin and sexuality. And I mean, we could lay them out, right? But I know you're familiar with them. The rise of homosexuality, right, is this legitimate sexual expression. And even people now defending it from the Bible, saying the Bible doesn't begin to talk about homosexuality in the way we think of it. And reframing the Bible, saying, look at David and Jonathan. There's a happy gay relationship, right? Or even John and Jesus, people actually saying this is true. Gender being redefined as not something that's binary, but something that exists on a scale. The Boy Scouts welcoming girls. Perhaps closer to home for many of us, pornography is epidemic. Since I wrote a book on pornography, I've traveled the world, several continents, many countries, spoken before thousands and thousands of people, and I always say this, if you're a young man between the ages of 18 and 25, and you've never once gone online to look for pornography, come and talk to me afterwards. I just love to hear about how you did that. I've given that challenge to thousands and thousands of people. That's how many have actually come up afterward. One came up to argue the definition of pornography, but not one has ever come up to say, that's me, I've never gone looking for it, every single one. Fact is, Satan strikes here in every generation. It's not like we're unique here. Our challenges, sure, they're a little bit different, but the challenge of sexual purity, the challenge of sexual sin is there for every single generation. I was just reading a book written in the late 1800s, and here's this pastor just bemoaning the sexual chaos, saying never, no generation has seen the chaos. But we look back, there's the golden days, right? We look back and say, oh, it must have been so much easier. And here he is, just bemoaning the situation. So this is always, always the point of attack. So in that context, I want to look at what the Bible tells us about sin and temptation, where these things originate, and what we do with them. Let's go to James chapter 1. And I'll read from verse 13 to 18, and we'll just go through those verses. Much as Paul led us through the verses of Psalm 8, we will go through James 1. James 1, starting in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I think God will say something to each one of us from the book of James. And he speaks this word into the major cultural battleground. He speaks it into each one of our hearts. Here's what I want us to consider. Every temptation to sin is, in fact, a test of your view of God. Every temptation to sin is a test of your view of God. In any moment of temptation, you'll be faced with these two very different views of God. You'll be tempted to believe that God is the father of sin, that God allows you to satisfy yourself however you want, or that God is the father of satisfaction, that God satisfies you through obedience, that ultimately God satisfies you in himself. So when sin, as we said before, when sin is laid out before you on that silver platter and it seems so desirable, you need to think in that moment, will you believe that deeper satisfaction comes by obedience? Obedience to God? Or obedience to your own sinful desires? Let's look at that text and we'll see both of these things. I'll warn in advance, the first one is going to take longer. The second one will be a little bit shorter. So when we get to the second thing, don't think it's going to be twice as long, because then it'll go late. James begins with that universal experience of temptation. You're being tempted. You're feeling that serious urge to do something that you know is sinful. Right? I know you've been there. I know you know exactly what he's talking about. But let's ask this. What does it mean to be tempted? What is this thing, temptation? Temptation is when circumstances work together so that you've got the ability and maybe even the desire to do something that God forbids. A temptation is really anything that promises satisfaction at the cost of obedience. Satisfaction without obedience, right? That's the promise that temptation holds out. It's money, but without work. And so you steal. It's food, without self-control, so you binge. It's sexual fulfillment, but without marriage, so you commit adultery. It's the satisfaction you want, but through disobedience rather than through obedience. Right? It's the ability to gain what may be a good desire, but to gain it in a bad way. So here's what James says. In those inevitable times of temptation, do not even think of blaming God. Never say that this temptation had its origin in God. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Now, Think about that for a minute. I've been a Christian for a long time. I don't think I've ever had anybody come and say, God is tempting me. I've heard Satan is tempting me. I've heard all my friends are doing it. But I've never heard someone say, oh, well, God tempted me with that sin. But I've heard this. I was born this way. I've heard boys will be boys, and I'm a boy. I've heard the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree. She tempted me, and I ate. Right? In 100 different ways, I've seen that subtle shift here, getting off the hook by shifting the blame to God. Directly? No, usually indirectly. After all, if God made you this way, then you're not really responsible for your behavior, right? Surely God wouldn't make you one way and then expect you to behave in a different way, right? So now you feel justified proceeding with your sin. See, James knows that in times of temptation, your mind may drift this way. Your mind will find anything but yourself to blame. It'll find anything at all to excuse yourself. So what James does is he goes straight to the character of God. Don't say that God is tempting you. Why? Because of who God is. Verse 13, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. See, if you think that God has anything at all to do with your temptation, you've got this fundamental misunderstanding of God. God is good. He is utterly and completely good. God has this utter intolerance for evil. He cannot sanction evil. He certainly cannot be evil. If God can't be evil, then of course he won't tempt you to do evil. See, to say that God tempts you to do evil might be like saying that I tempt you to eat shrimp. See, I'll eat just about anything. Just about. I'll eat hot dogs with peanut butter. But what I won't eat is shrimp. I just absolutely hate shrimp. I hate those bottom-feeding sea bugs. I'll do everything I can to avoid shrimp. There's no chance, then, that I'll tempt you to eat shrimp, right? Why would I? I hate them. So I'm not going to encourage you to eat them. Well, God hates sin. And God will never, ever tempt you toward what he hates. So in those times of temptation, do you really think God would be the one urging you to sin? God would be the one urging you to deny what is so clear in his word? Do you think God would be complacent about your sin? Of course not. Not the God who reveals himself in the Bible. He would never want you to do something evil, so he would never lead you or prompt you or guide you to do something evil. That would be completely contrary to his nature. So if you think that God has anything at all to do with your temptation, you've got a fundamental misunderstanding of God. But not only that, a fundamental misunderstanding of yourself, which is where James goes next. Do you really want to know where temptation comes from? It doesn't come from God, it comes from you. It's not an external impulse from God, it's an internal impulse that comes from you. Look at verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. See, we have good desires and we have bad desires. And what James is referring to here are the bad desires, the longings we have for the things that God says are off limits, they're prohibited. You can see James using a fishing metaphor here. He says something like this. You have inner desires that are evil. These inner desires that are a product of your sinful nature. Temptation comes when a circumstance engages one of those desires. So desire plus circumstance equals temptation. Right? Desire plus circumstance equals temptation. Your sinful desire gives you a hunger. It gives you an appetite for something forbidden, something you think you need, something you think you can't be satisfied without. Then some external circumstance comes along, and it acts like bait. It acts like a lure. The circumstance dangles the desire before you so that you're tempted then to take a bite. But what you never seem to see is that buried in that bait is a hook. So first it lures you, and then if you succumb to the temptation and you bite, it hooks you and it drags you away. See, what James says is you're not an unwilling victim of temptation. So important to understand. You are not an unwilling victim of temptation. Temptation is not like a kidnapper who drags you into his van and takes you away kicking and screaming, right? You climb in all on your own. He invites you and you step in and are carried away. You're a willing participant in your own kidnapping. MacArthur says the problem is not a tempter from without, it's a traitor within. What Jesus says in Mark 7, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and they defile a person. You can't blame anyone but yourself. God doesn't tempt you. You tempt you. You might ask, what about Satan? Isn't he the tempter? Doesn't he tempt you? Aren't we warned about the world and the flesh and the devil? Yeah, for sure. But that's not the point James is trying to make here. He'll do that later on. But for now, he wants you to consider your own inner disposition to sin. You just got to be honest with that inner disposition you have to sin. When you do something the Bible forbids, or when you want to do something the Bible forbids, you've got to look inside. First thing, look inside and just admit your attraction to sin. This temptation is only attractive because of the evil desire that lives within you. And see, there's the difference between Jesus being tempted and you being tempted. Jesus was truly tempted. The circumstance was there and it was dangling the bait in front of him. But he had no evil desires. He had no appetite for evil. He was never going to reach out and take a bite. There was nothing for the temptation to latch onto. So, of course, he was never caught in that temptation. We need to make a distinction here. God does not tempt, but God does test us. Right, there's a world of difference between tempting and testing. We're often told that God tests us for our benefit. James said that just a few verses earlier, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In God's economy, you don't grow in your faith apart from tests, but through tests. Tests are a means that God uses you to mature you and strengthen you. And it's interesting, you think about tests as we know it, right? You go to school and you take a test. The purpose of that kind of a test is for your teacher to learn how you're doing, right? Your teacher doesn't know how you're doing, so he puts you to the test so he can find out. But God already knows. God already knows everything about you, so why would God test you? Well, God tests you, and he does it for the purpose, so you know how you're doing. Right? You don't know what your faith is made of until it's put to the test. You don't know how strongly you believe in the promises of God until all you've got left is the promises of God. Right? Those tests are the means by which you grow in faith and grow in knowledge and love and trust. The test is where God proves himself, where he fulfills his promises. And once you've endured those tests, you get to marvel at how God has strengthened you, how God has sustained you. It's really the very same circumstance can be a test from one perspective and a temptation from another. God intends that this circumstance test you. But then your sinful human nature gets involved. It inserts all those evil desires, and now you're facing a temptation. There's an important application as we think about this. If God tempts you to sin, if it would be possible for God to tempt you to sin, he would be utterly useless to you in moments of temptation. You see that? If God is capable of tempting you to sin, or if God actually enjoys tempting you to sin, he's useless in moments of temptation. Why? Because in that temptation, you might turn to God and just find more and deeper temptations. But God doesn't tempt you. That's why you can find such confidence in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. There's no way that God will deepen your temptation. He will deliver you from that temptation. Now remember what James wants us to understand here is that in times of temptation, you'll be challenged in your view of God. You'll be challenged with this idea that somehow God is the author of your sin and temptation. I was born this way. This is just who I am. I'm a man, and God created me this way. Well, as James comes to the end of verse 14, he's assured you are the source of your temptations, not God. It's you, it's your sinful nature. He's warned you how your sin entices you and lures you. Now he goes on to talk about this path from temptation to sin. Verse 15. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So he switches from this metaphor of hunting or fishing, and he goes to this other metaphor of birth and death. And he says something like this: when you jump in the back seat with evil desire, desire will inevitably conceive and give birth to a child named sin. Sin will in turn give birth to a child named death. It's this kind of earthy metaphor he uses here. Right? You know, you can't fool around with your girlfriend and then act shocked when you find that she's pregnant. You can't fool around with evil desire and act surprised when you've sinned. Again, your temptations always engage your desires. Temptation dangles a circumstance before you, and because you've got a sinful nature, you'll engage in this battle over whether or not to act on those evil inner desires. If you act on that desire, it leads you to sin. You go from inner stirrings of desire to these outward actions of sin. And those sinful actions always, always lead to death. That's the life cycle of sin. Temptation engages your desires. Acting on those desires leads to sin. Sin leads to death. We know that from experience. We know that from, say, Proverbs 7. You know that passage, right? A young man being pursued by this really wanton prostitute, this madam outside a brothel. It's evening. He's had a long day. He's eager for a bit of entertainment. He deserves a bit of a reward for all his hard work that day. He's making his way home, and here she is. She's calling to him. She's been lying in wait, and as he walks by, she grabs him. She starts to kiss him, and she whispers, "Come on, I've got what you want. I've got what you need. I've got what will satisfy." And Solomon says, "With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her, like an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life." Now see the way James describes it. We've got Solomon talking about this prostitute pursuing this young man. The way James describes it, that woman standing at the street corner might actually be you. Might actually be your sinful nature calling out for some kind of satisfaction. So how do you stop the life cycle of sin? It's actually very simple. You do what you can to avoid the circumstance that leads to temptation in the first place. Right, in Proverbs, that young man should never have been outside the brothel in the first place. Right, he never should have gone that way. He knew that woman would be there. He should have taken a different path. So you avoid the circumstance that leads to temptation, and then you work at the level of your desires. You put those evil desires to death so that temptation can no longer dangle that bait in front of you. When the desire is dead, the temptation no longer has any attraction. Right? You can go ahead and dangle a shrimp in front of me and I won't be tempted to eat it. Why? Shrimp is dead to me. I'm dead to shrimp. I hate them. They don't entice me. So what is it that entices you? If you go after the evil desire, and you replace it with good desires, a desire to honor God, then that temptation has lost its appeal. So here's the warning James gives you. When you're tempted, you'll be challenged in your view of God. And he's presented that first view, that God is the author of sin and temptation, that God satisfies you with sin. But before we look at the other option, I want to ask a question. How are you being tested? God may be testing you as a single man or a single woman that has a natural longing to carry on a sexual relationship, but you don't have a spouse. That can be a sore test. You long for sexual fulfillment, even in the right ways, but God has not given you a spouse. But what has God given you? He's given you everything you need to be satisfied, to be pure, to be joyful. Do you believe that? But as you endure the test, you will face temptations. Temptations to act out on your own or to find satisfaction in the arms of someone who's not your husband or your wife. See, these desires come from your sinful nature, which rebels against God. They're not an invitation from God to sin. They're an invitation to depend upon Him and to find that His promises are true and His purposes are good. For some people, their great test is wandering eyes. And wandering eyes just indicate a proud and discontented heart. Perhaps that's your struggle. You cannot be complacent even about that. You can't just say, God made me this way. What am I supposed to do? Boys will be boys. God is not tempting you to sin, but He may be testing you in some way to prove to you that you can endure, to prove that His promises are true, to prove that you can be fully satisfied in Him, that the fullest joy, the fullest satisfaction comes through obedience. For some people, the great battleground is same-sex attraction. That may be your ongoing struggle. We don't know why some people feel same-sex attraction, but we do know that the Christian can accept it as a test. And he can be fully confident that where you face a test, God provides everything necessary to pass it. What you cannot do, you simply cannot do, is say, I was born this way. Because then all you're doing is shifting the blame to God. And then you're acting in a way that His Word tells you not to. That test will, at some point, involve temptation. But that temptation is not God's fault. It's your fault. It's your inner desires, your evil desires getting engaged. No matter your temptation, be humble. We can't explain where these evil, sinful desires come from. We don't know why some struggle in one way and some struggle in another. But humble honesty about our own sins, then works itself out in humility and sympathy for other people in their temptations. God tests, our sinful nature tempts. I've spoken recently to young men who are lying awake at night just agonizing about their sin. I've spoken to unsatisfied married people who are dealing with deep frustration. That temptation is strong. The urges are powerful. The desires are present. And right there, they're engaged in this soul-deep battle over the nature of God. Do you see that? They're not just grappling with whether they'll act in one way or another. They're really grappling with the nature of God. Is He good? Is He true? Can I actually really be satisfied even if I don't cave in to that temptation? And our assurance from God is this. God is faithful. God is good. Alec Motier says it really, really well. He says, the same circumstances which are, on the one hand, opportunities to go forward, are, on the other hand, temptations to go back. So in that test, in that temptation, you need to ask, will I go forward with increased maturity and increased holiness? Will I go back? Will I slide back into immaturity and sinfulness? Going back, sliding back may be as simple as turning on that computer screen and typing in that search term. going forward is as simple as not sinning, as delighting to do what honors God. So go forward, always forward. Forward into joy and into life. All right, that was the big first thing we wanted to consider. This one will be shorter. James has established that you will face tests and trials in your life. He's established that whatever temptations you experience do not have their origin in God, but rather in your own sinful nature. But that begs the question, what does God give then? If God doesn't give temptation, what does he give? He gives satisfaction. God is not the father of sin. God is the father of satisfaction. You can be satisfied. You really can. And God satisfies you ultimately with himself. See, James will tell you two things about God. He gives what is good and he gives what is best. He gives you all the good things you can enjoy and he gives you the absolute best thing you can enjoy. First, God gives what is good. Verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is good, and this good God gives good gifts. He gives good and complete gifts. He gives everything you need. There is nothing you need that God does not give you. There's nothing God withholds to such an extent that you need to get it by sinning against him, by violating his will. No matter your circumstances, God has given you everything you need to live a joyful and fulfilling life. The only question is whether you will accept his gift and rejoice in them. James appeals here to God as Father. He's the Father of lights, the one who created the heavens and the earth and that billion trillion stars we heard about. Now, as you look to the stars, you see that they change. At least from your perspective, they change. Sometimes they're bright, sometimes they're dim. Sometimes they're here, sometimes they're there. Some nights you can see them, other nights they're hidden by clouds. But God is fixed and constant. There's no variation with God. There's no turning with God. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. There's never a time that God ceases to give good. There's never a time that God begins to give what is evil. Never a time that he withholds from you good things. God gives good gifts. What do you give yourself? Romans 6 says the wages of sin is death, right? If you follow your own way and dispense your own rewards, you give yourself nothing but death. But God gives what is good. Right, Peter assures us, God graciously provides for us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything. Every good gift. God gives what is good. Look at verse 18. He also gives what is best. Of his own free will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He gives you what is good. He gives you what is best, which is salvation. Of his own will, God saved you. He drew you by his powerful and effective word. Why? So you could be a first fruits of his creatures. You make an offer on a house. You want to buy a house, right? You make an offer on it, and you put down a deposit to show that you intend to go all the way. You will complete the transaction. Well, you're God's deposit on this world. Your salvation is this sign that God will eventually redeem all of creation. Just as he brought new life to your soul, he'll bring new life to this whole planet. Just as he accomplished redemption in you, he'll accomplish redemption in all the universe. Your salvation is proof that God is powerful, that he's effective, that he has a plan, that his plan is progressing, that he will complete what he's begun. What on earth does this have to do with temptation? How can this comfort you when you're being lured and enticed by sin? I'll tell you how. You can almost picture James here. God does not tempt anyone to sin. How do I know? The cross. You think God will save your soul from sin only to now tempt your soul with sin? A God who tempts others to sin, that's not the kind of God who would ever imagine sacrificing his own son for the salvation of other people. Of course not. Or James says, God is not complacent about sin. How do I know? The cross. Don't you see how much he hates sin, that the only cure for sin was for him to curse his very own son? The only cure for sin was for him to pour out his wrath against his son. That's how seriously he takes sin. God will never tempt you to sin. God will never sanction your sin. Or maybe James asks, do you need help in your temptations? Then look to the cross. Do you think God will save your soul from sin, only to now leave you helpless in sin? Of course not. Because if God has provided for your deepest need, salvation, then of course he's provided for every lesser need, temptation. So what has God provided? Not temptation, but hope. Not distrust, but confidence. Not sin, but satisfaction. God longs for you to be satisfied in him, and God means to prove to you that you can be satisfied in him. Are you battling against sin and losing? Are you finding that sin always has the upper hand? And here's the first question. Are you a Christian? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? He promises to give joy, to give satisfaction to all of those who love him and honor him, who submit their lives to him. And if you are a Christian, you need to just take hold of what God offers. All of the riches of Christ are yours. The Spirit of Christ dwells within you. You have everything you need to battle that sin and to see that evil desire destroyed. God means to strengthen you through tests. Satan means to destroy you through temptations. You see that? God means to strengthen you through tests. Satan means to destroy you through temptations. So what will it be? Every test and every temptation is an opportunity for you to examine what do you really believe about God. It's an opportunity for you to declare to yourself or to anyone else what you really believe about God. Is he a God who sanctions evil? Or is he a God who satisfies with good? Every test is an invitation to grow in your faith and draw closer to God. Every temptation is an invitation to weaken your faith and to push God away. And each one of us is facing that battle every single day. For some people, your temptation may be toward pornography. You feel that desire. And over minutes or hours or days, it grows stronger and stronger, and you feel your resistance beginning to crumble. The test is there. The temptation is there. You know what God says in his word. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And you have to decide. Will you see this as a test? Will you accept this as a test, an opportunity to rely on God's grace, an opportunity to draw closer to God in your moment of need? Or will you see this as a temptation, this opportunity to indulge? God is not tempting you. He may be testing you. But do you doubt that the God who saved your soul can satisfy your cravings? Of course he can. Is this need greater than your need for salvation? Never. So God can meet it. God will meet it if you allow him to. For some people, some married people, your temptation is a temptation toward comfort. You read 1 Corinthians 7, which tells you, you must not deprive your husband or your wife of conjugal rights, except, of course, by mutual agreement for a short time, a specific purpose. Can seem like the most difficult thing in the world at times. Right there, you face the test. Will you take God at his word and obey him? Right there, you face the temptation. Will you find a way of excusing yourself? Or will you face it and endure it and allow God to prove that he is faithful? For some people, the temptation is the attraction to a member of the same sex. That attraction will seem as normal and as good as any other urge. You might even convince yourself, I was born this way. God made me this way. If God didn't want me to act it out, He wouldn't have made me like this. I've heard that so many times. You've heard that so many times. You've read Christian books, supposedly Christian books, that say that. But you know what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. You're convinced by what the Bible says. The question is, will you give in to the temptation and run away from God? Or will you endure the test and run straight toward God? Do you believe that in that moment God longs to satisfy you? Do you believe right here, right now, that the God who saved you is the God who can give you true joy and true contentment? It doesn't really matter whether or not you were born this way. God calls you out of sin. He calls you toward holiness. He never, ever sanctions your sin. See, God doesn't promise He'll take away the circumstance you're wrestling with. He doesn't promise to give you everything you want or everything you think you need, but He does promise to give you Himself, of His own will. Listen, of His own will, He brought you forth by His powerful word of truth, that you should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. He saved you so that your salvation and your sanctification could prove to all the world that He is God, that He is good, that He's powerful, that He is love, that He saves, that He's so, so good. My brother, my sister, consider this. Consider how this trial, how this temptation will look from the perspective of eternity. That night spent tossing, turning, agonizing about whether or not to give into the temptation, it is real. Can't take that away from you. We wouldn't take that away from you. It is real. It's a sore trial. Those years of desire without satisfaction, those years are real. And those trials are painful. But you know that 10,000 years into eternity, each one of these will seem a light and momentary affliction as you bask in the infinite pleasures of God. So be holy and be satisfied in God as you await the eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comprehension. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You're a God who satisfies. You've made us to want to be satisfied. And that's a good thing. And then You've made us to be satisfied in You. And that right there is our struggle. So we need to admit that before You, that we long to be satisfied in other things. Forgive us for that, Lord. And give us a deep, longing desire, deep lasting desire to find our satisfaction in You. We pray that we would direct our hearts toward You, that we would long to find our joy, long to find our satisfaction in You. We pray that You would make it so. We pray that You would satisfy us in Yourself. Glorify Yourself in us, in Christ's name.